All right, if you got your Bibles, please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4.
Yay.
Yeah, are we still doing that?
Yay. No, we don't have to do that tonight. That was a one night only thing. Yeah, it did not go over like I wanted it to. You know, you envision something and then it doesn't go any way like you wanted it to.
Yeah.
All right, so 1 Samuel chapter 4. We get a little military action here, a little battle going on. That's the fun stuff. The bad news is this does not go well for Israel. But we should have expected this based on what we've seen in the last few chapters and Eli and Hophni and Phinehas and those guys. Right? Y'all like my title? Okay. Hey, 2 weeks in a row. I've referenced Comey maybe and Indiana Jones. I mean, that's pretty impressive. There's probably another youth pastor that could do that. Yes. Why am I not surprised? That's un-American.
What is it?
I'm American.
I've only saw like two.
All right. So here's a picture. It's not a photograph. And it's drawn because they didn't have cameras back then. But I think this is it's one of those things we see in pictures and we it's not that we doubt in all this, but it's really hard to visualize this. The fact that at the tabernacle there at Shiloh, all the time God's glory was visible, the Shekinah glory from above the Ark of the Covenant. Shined all the time, or at least there was a what's the word? It's like the penumbra or whatever, the glow that was always there. So 24 hours a day, you could see the fire and the smoke that came up from above, and that was the presence of the Lord. It was when they had the temple, they're going to have the same thing. And this is a big deal. This is important. This is we know God's omnipresent, right? We know that God is in all places, but. In the Old Testament, with Israel, he actually kind of localized himself. Not that he gave up his omnipresence, but he manifested himself in a visible way to Israel. And they knew that God was with them. Okay? Dramatic thunder in the background. Okay? Yeah. They knew God was with them, and that is can you imagine? We have faith, and we believe that God is with us. We believe that He's here now, and all that stuff. But can you imagine the confidence boost you would have if you could look outside your tent every morning, and there was the presence of God right in front of you, and you could see that from you see those tents stretching a long way. I mean, we're talking millions of people surrounding this tabernacle, huh?
They're all facing it.
Yeah, and everybody sees it. Every morning, I am in God's presence every single morning. And so that's why this is such a big deal in this chapter, because the ark is going to be taken. And that's a big deal for Israel. So I just wanted to make sure we understood this whole thing of the Shekinah glory, that God dwelt among his people. That's when you read John chapter 1. And it's in verse 14 when it says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. It literally means the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. That's what he means. Jesus is this Shekinah glory in the middle of the camp. He is the pillar in the cloud. He is that. That is God's glory embodied in the Word of God. And so there's a nice little parallel there. But just imagine if every morning you had seen this, and then all of a sudden one morning it's not there. They're going to experience that. In Ezekiel 2, later on, the glory leaves. But for imagine how big of a deal that is. All right? So let's start with the first 11 verses of the chapter. So 1 Samuel 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Remember before, in verse 21, the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord himself revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And now the word of Samuel came to all Israel. God gives Samuel the word. Samuel speaks to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines camped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So Israel gets their butt kicked, right? why is this happening? Let's bring God here. Let's bring the ark here, and then we'll be able to win. So the people are sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. So they got pretty hyped when they saw the Ark rolling in. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That shouldn't surprise us, because God already said that was going to happen all in the same day, right? All right, so this is not your typical Old Testament battle story. Normally, Israel wins against unbelievable odds. Now we have Israel getting beat, losing 4,000 men. They go with the ark. That's going to do it. We're all ready to go. And now 30,000 men get killed. And not only that, but the two high priests get killed. The sons of the high priests get killed. And the ark gets taken by the Philistines. All right? So let's talk about the Philistines for a little bit. When I say Philistines, what do you think of automatically?
Goliath.
Yeah, Goliath is probably the most famous Philistine, right? And we will encounter him here in 1 Samuel. We'll run into him down the road, another, 12 chapters or so. But the Philistines have been around a lot longer than that. If you look at the map here, the Philistines occupied this area right here along the coastal plain of Israel. Okay? You'll notice that Gaza is right there. Gaza was a Philistine city. And if you pay attention to the news, the Gaza Strip is not a good place to be. A lot of terrorists, a lot of radical Islam down there. That's where a lot of the bombs and the missiles come into Israel. But the Iron Dome says, get the Dikembe Mutombos, those things, and knocks them out of the air, and nobody ever gets hit. No, not today. And that's basically what it does. There's some great accounts of that, you know, God literally moves the missiles. That's what the enemies will say. It's like the missile is going right for something and it just turns and goes another direction. It's almost like God's protecting Israel. Imagine that. Okay. So, who are these Philistines? Well, they're understood to have migrated to the coastal regions of southwest Israel in large numbers during the first half of the 12th century BC. You know, like you're a history nerd, why are you telling us all this? But they become a serious threat to the Israelites during the period of the Judges. If you remember in the Judges, they were dealing with the Philistines sometimes. Shamgar, somebody tell me something about Shamgar. He's got a cool story. It's really quick.
Did you kill a bunch of people with an ox goad?
With the ox goad, yeah, that's him. Right? He kills like thousands of Philistines with an ox goad. Yeah, something like 600 or something like that. Some crazy number all by himself. And then you've got Jephthah, and we remember Jephthah for what?
His daughter
and his crazy oath, right? And then Samson, we all remember Samson, right? You know, hair and all that, yeah, you know. All three of those guys dealt with the Philistines that were invading and oppressing Israel. So it's not like the Philistines are just now coming on the scene. They've been around for a while, and they've been a thorn in Israel's side. They've even been oppressors at different times throughout the history, especially during the Judges. Okay? Now, the Philistines camp at Aphek. Now, you can't really see this real good, but Aphek is up here. Okay? You see that? Here's a spread out version of where the tribes are in Israel. Aphek is about, you can see Joppa there and Joppa there. So Aphek is right up in here in the plain of Sharon, above Dan's land, above Ephraim's land, into Manasseh. So the idea here is the Philistines are pretty far north. By the time Saul comes on the scene, they're going to push even further up into the Jezreel Valley. But they're way out of their territory. Okay, they moved far north and they moved into Israel's territory. And so they're camped right here at Aphek. The Israelites are camped at Ebenezer, which is like right here. It's like 2 miles down the road across east from them. Okay, so they're pretty far north. They're camped there. Israel's right across the way. And that's where our little battle gets set up. All right, so the Philistines are the aggressors. Okay. They don't wait for the Israelites to attack. They attack, and they kill about 4,000 men on the field of battle. So, you know, it's we talk about this sometimes in sports, and I'm trying to remember who said it. It was a fighter or something, but he said everybody has a plan until they get punched in the mouth. You know, like it's everybody's got a plan until you get rocked one time. You know, and then all of a sudden it's like, oh my goodness, I'm in a fight. You know, and now you're disoriented. You know, and that's what happened. The Philistines punch Israel in the mouth. Okay, they kill 4,000 men. All right, and they fight that first battle. Right, so how do the elders interpret Israel's defeat at the hands of the Philistines? Well, if we look at verse 3, it says, when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. When Israel loses a battle, any time in the Old Testament, what's usually the reason? Yeah, it's judgment, right? God is using the enemy army for judgment. So the elders are like, all right, I don't know what we did. Somebody did something wrong. Let's bring the ark here, you know, and if God's presence is here, we can't lose. There's no way we'll lose if we bring the ark in here. So they think, all right, we're being judged. Let's show that we trust in God and bring him here. Are they really trusting in God, though?
No.
Not really. They're kind of sort of doing the religious thing. You know, they're appealing to what they think will look good. We'll bring the ark here. And even that, maybe they're trusting in the ark rather than God himself. Does the ark need to be there for God to be there? No, and they should know better than that. But let's bring the ark, and then we're guaranteed to win. It's almost like they see the ark is kind of a lucky charm. You know, our good luck charm. If we bring that, then we'll win. Okay? So their solution is, let's bring the ark. Now, is bringing the ark to battle a sin?
No.
How do we know that? Yeah, we've done it plenty of times, right? What are some examples?
Jericho.
Yeah, I mean, when Joshua marches across the Jordan, he's marching behind the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, he shows everybody, this is what we're doing. Let the Ark march in front. I mean, in Numbers, they do it too. They bring the Ark to battle. So the sin is not in them bringing the Ark to the battle. Okay, that's not the problem. There's obviously something else going on here. So the Ark of the Covenant, just in case you've never seen it, but that's kind of one of the many representations. If you Google it, you'll find the angels tend to look different on every one that you look at. They all have the wings that touch each other, but they're doing different things. So we don't know exactly what it looks like. And we know where the Ark of the Covenant is today.
No, we don't know.
Yeah, there are theories, right? There's some Jews in Ethiopia, Ethiopian Jews, that say they've got it there, but nobody's allowed to go inside the building. And the guy that guards the building does it until he dies, and then they replace him. So nobody's ever been inside.
Nobody's trying to break in.
No, not the Pope. Yeah, because they're Jewish, so they wouldn't recognize the Pope. And if you go to Jerusalem, there's a lot of Ethiopian Jews that live in Jerusalem. Back when Idi Amin was the dictator, they actually came in and airlifted them out and brought them to Jerusalem. It's kind of cool. But this is basically what it looked like. It was a golden box. We had the cherubim on the top, and it was built to specification. It was the visible sign of the presence and the power of God. Now, most of the time, I mean, you wouldn't really get to get close to that unless you were the high priest. Most of the time, unless you were there when you marched across with Joshua. Okay, but that's where the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory would go up from right here, right in the middle between the cherubim, and it would go straight up. Okay, and it was in the Shiloh sanctuary, which we've been talking about this whole time, and now it's center stage. So the ark was the visible sign of the holy presence of the Lord, whose real throne is on high above the heavens. All right, it's not, God doesn't live on the ark. But it was a visible manifestation of that. It was more than just a sign, because the ark was also the focal point of God's actual presence among his people. So it's not like, you know, when you walk into a Catholic church and you see all those golden things, those relics and those icons and different things. That's not what this is. It's not a symbolic thing. You know, what was in the Ark of the Covenant?
Manna.
Hey, what else?
Aaron.
Yeah, what else? Probably the most important thing. Ten Commandments, right? Yeah, the tablets are in there. This was a holy thing, and God actually used this as a place of residence almost. Look at Exodus 25:22. It says, There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you. That's what God says. I will speak with you from the Ark. That is where you will see my presence. And the conception of the Ark is a visible sign of the Lord's presence. Gave a military importance to the ark. Okay, you imagine when the Shekinah glory was coming up off of that thing, and you marched into battle, and there was this big flame behind the army. I'd imagine that'd be pretty intimidating, you know, when that's coming through. It showed that the Lord was present. It showed that the Lord was fighting for Israel. Like I said, they could walk out of their tent every morning and go, God's still with us. God's still with us. God's still with us. I mean, we can't imagine what that was like, but that's what they had every morning, a confirmation of God's presence. Okay, so, you know, here's our good luck charms. I think this is how these guys are viewing it. Okay, I don't know that a ladybug is good luck, but they put it on the slide for some reason. Has anybody ever heard of that before? Like, ladybugs are good luck?
Yeah.
Good luck. Oh, yeah, you kill it? Yeah. So, you know, I've heard of the rabbit's foot. I've heard of the four-leaf clover. You know, the horseshoe. You put it above the bed or whatever. You know, all that kind of stuff. It's almost. Now.
Yeah,
it's not going to flood the world again. I don't know. It's turned into a whole new symbol nowadays. So let's. So, is there such thing as a good luck charm?
No.
Yeah, I mean I think that's the part we've got to grab here. We say that all the time, right? Hey, good luck. You know, good luck with that. Well, if you really believe in a sovereign God, is there really such thing as luck?
No.
You know, it's like we should walk around and go, good providence.
Yeah.
You know? Possibly. Okay. So if luck is a, because how would you define luck?
I don't believe in it.
Superstition.
What else? What is luck?
Voodoo.
It's
luck, magic.
Okay. Well, what is it? How would you define it? If you looked it up in the dictionary, what do you think it says?
A subgroup of fatalism.
It is sort of fatalistic.
Yeah.
Okay, what else?
We're
actually looking it up.
American heritage.
What does it have to be to be luck?
Unexpected.
Unexpected.
You know, it has to be positive.
You know, it usually, you know, I guess you get that bad luck too. But it's random, right? It's chance.
It's almost like this karma.
The definition of luck varies by philosophical, religious, historical, and emotional context.
Okay, get to the real definition.
According to classic Noah's dictionary, luck is a purposeless and unpredictable and uncontrollable force that shapes events favorably or unfavorably for the individual.
All right.
So purposeless. Listen. Purposeless, uncontrollable, right? Random, chance, right? Does that have anything to do with God?
No.
It's so anti-God, you know. And we say it all the time. And I'm not saying if you've ever said good luck, you're like this horrible sinner. But it's so anti-God, and I think that's how they're viewing the ark right now. Possibly. I think we all, in our sin, we tend to not like being sovereign, have a sovereign over us. And so we'd rather say it was a luck than it was somebody that I'm accountable to somebody that has a control over my life. Yes, Samantha. Did you have something?
Did you want another?
Do you have a better definition?
Mine says the chance happening of fortunate and adverse events, and then to gain success or something desirable by chance.
Yeah, by chance, right? It's like Darwinism. Like, it's just chance. Okay? All right. Y'all are sounding a lot like 7th and 8th graders today. Stop talking. All right. That was meant to be an insult, so roll with it. All right. So, I'm thinking, you know, we don't have an Ark of the Covenant today. Most of us aren't Catholic. We're not going to worship at a shrine. We're not going to worship at an idol. We don't need relics. We don't need a rosary to pray. You know, we don't have any of that stuff. So when do we run into this stuff today? Well, it's our favorite guy, you know. Yes, you don't have to all identify. We know who he is. All right, so we've got this whole movement, I would say within Christianity, but you know what I mean. It's not really within Christianity. It's within cultural Christianity of America that God is kind of that good luck charm. You know, why didn't they appeal to God before going to this battle? When do they appeal to God? Well, when they get their butts kicked and now they're, now I don't have anything else left to do. I'll go to God now. Yeah. You know, and so while we may not be going to battle, while we may not have an Ark of the Covenant, we do this same thing. And because we do this, people like Joel Osteen and people of his ilk, that prosperity group, they take advantage of people because in dire straits, in struggles, we want to hear the good thing. We want the pat on the back. We want the good luck charm. And that's the kind of God that these kind of churches offer you. Right? And so, you know, you get tweets like this, you know, you're God's biggest deal. You're not average. You're not mediocre. He's destined you to leave your mark on this generation.
People like that.
Or maybe not. Yeah, that sounds great. You mean I'm going to leave a mark on this generation? You know, I saw one where he put up and it was like, you know, if you're going through a difficult time right now, God's just using this for you to do greater things on the other side. Or you're just dumb and making stupid decisions. You know, like maybe that's the case. You know, every time something bad is going on in your life, it's not God using it to make you move in the right direction. Sometimes you're just being dumb. You know, like, you have a little bit of free will to be stupid sometimes. You know, what I say in my history class is, in America, it's legal to be a jerk. You know, it's legal to be an idiot. You know, you can't stop that. You know, if you want freedom of speech, you got to let people be idiots. I mean, that's just how it is. Okay? So, when I think this is what we need to learn from this example is, it's not, okay, now that I've dug a hole for myself, I'm going to go ask God for help. Think about Joshua, right? When Joshua went to fight in the Promised Land, every time he prayed before battle, what happened?
He won.
Every time he didn't pray before battle, what happened? He lost, you know? Like, let's remember that, okay? Instead, we go fight the battle and lose, and now we want to run to God and ask for help. Well, where were you before you fought this battle? You know, am I your strength or not? Do you trust me or not? Or are you doing this in your own strength? And that's what we do, don't we? I mean, I've said it before, but we hear that phrase all the time. Well, all we have left to do now is pray. That's the stupidest statement. Like that should be the first thing you say. All we have to do now is pray so we can figure out what we need to do here. Not get beat. And now I guess I'll start praying about it. Right? We dig ourselves a hole before we ever go to God. And that's exactly what the Israelites are doing and what they've done for years by putting up with Hophni and Phinehas and Eli's whole family. Okay? It's a Joshua 7 situation. Who am I talking about in Joshua chapter 7?
Achan.
Yeah. What does Achan do? All right. We got it. All right. So Achan fights with the Israelites there at the Battle of Jericho, and God gives what instructions when you go to Jericho?
Destroy everything.
Burn it all.
Oh.
Okay? Destroy everything. Don't take anything with you. And what does Achan do? Yep. A little gold in the pocket, a little silver. Nobody will notice this is missing, buries it under his tent, and then they go to fight the next battle at Ai, which is a smaller city and a less tough battle, and they get their butts kicked, right? And Joshua goes back and says, Lord, why'd you do this to us? And he says, you got sin in your camp. You know, there's somebody in your camp that you need to take care of. And I think that's why God doesn't honor them with a victory. It's not the bringing of the ark. That's just a side effect of what's going on. The fact is, they have sin in the camp. It's Hophni and Phinehas. And if you notice in verse 4, at the end of verse 4, it says, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. So the two sinners are the ones standing beside the Ark of the Covenant. You know, is God obligated to show up with these two dirtbags standing there? He's not. You know, and so it's the fact that you think you can just pick me up and take me to battle and you're going to win. I'm your good luck charm. I'm your genie in a bottle, right? That's what we want to get out of this. So, the ark is going to show up, and how the Israelites react.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, they're pretty excited, right? That's the Israelites right there. Okay? Right? They're screaming. The earth is shaking. The Philistines hear it 2 miles away. Like, what in the world was that? Right? That's intimidating when they hear that. Right? So, why are they cheering? Because they think what? Hey, automatic. Ark of the Covenant's here. We're going to win this thing. Every time the Ark of the Covenant shows up, we always win. And what I mean by is this good or bad is it's we should be cheering. You know, most Israelites, you know, are thinking, hey, this is good. It's not necessarily just the cheering that's good or bad. The fact is they don't understand. They're missing the big picture. You know, they're seeing, okay, there's an ark here and we should win. They're missing why this is a problem. Why was an ark here before? Why didn't we pray before battle? Why are we just now doing this? Why have we allowed these priests to be in power for so long? That's the stuff that should be going through their minds. So then we've got the Philistines, and they're really scared. Okay, so they're like, "Woe to us! This is crazy. You know, we're going to be in trouble. They've got a god over there, and all that." And I love how they've totally misunderstood the history. Like the Philistines know a little bit about the Israelites. They're like, they're going to kill the Egyptians like they did in the wilderness. Like, well, that's not exactly right. You kind of got part of the story, you know. And notice that they say, well, we'll get here too. Two reactions. Number one, fear. Woe to us. This is not good. Okay? I've heard about their God before, their gods before. And then they've got a determination, however, because there's really two ways you can deal with fear, right? Either I'm going to get more scared and run and hide in a hole somewhere, or I'm going to use that fear to go out here and conquer this. And that's what they say. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. Right? You know, that. Here's your choice. Are you going to whimper and cower in the corner, or are we going to fight? We're going to go again. Do you want to be slaves? You know, nobody wants to be a slave. Let's go fight this battle. All right? And the Philistines think that Israel's polytheistic. They brought a new god in. You know, look at what they say. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Well, why would they think that the Israelites are polytheistic? Everybody around them is. What else? Why might they think that the Israelites are polytheistic?
Because they bring the ark of the covenant the first time, and they thought that they were relying on another god the first time.
Yeah, that's a good point. That's possible. Think about when did the Philistines interact with the Israelites already in Scripture?
Because the past couple of times they've like gone into, they were already worshiping. They were like,
yeah, right? During the Judges, what was Israel doing all over the place? Pagan worship, right? Polytheistic worship. So why would they think any different? They've experienced that. I mean, they've seen the time of Samson. By that time, that Israel's a mess, right? They're worshiping everything that, you know, all the Baals. They're worshiping everything. So why would they think that there's one God? They may know of Yahweh. They may know that that is one of the gods, but they assume because these guys worship Baal, and they worship the other Baal, and the other Baal, and another Baal, and Moloch, and Chemosh, and all these other gods that are going on. So we can say that Israel's cheers were a bit premature, because it says, so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. Notice there's not a big, long, drawn-out battle. Israel was valiant, and God fought for them. Nope, they fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter. That's never a good thing. It's not just a defeat. There is a slaughter. 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So judgment begins at home. Now, the Philistines are going to steal the Ark. They are not going to get off easy. They don't get off without judgment. But who's going to get the judgment first? It's these wicked priests that have perverted the name of God. They're the ones that get the first bit of judgment. Then we'll see what happens to the other ones the other time. So, yeah. You can't see the little thing now. He's saying, have you ever had one of those days where you just can't win? 30,000 casualties, and if that weren't enough, Israel's most sacred material possession was now in the hands of pagans, and its two most powerful active priests had died at the hands of the Philistines. So it's like one of these things. It's like, why would you bring that into a battle when you weren't sure? God didn't tell you to bring that ark to the battle. You brought it, and now you're because you're stupid, the ark's going to get taken. That's essentially it. It's, you know, I remember hearing a story. I forget who it was, but it was one of these NBA guys or NFL guys or whatever. And he got his gym bag stolen from the arena, and he had $75,000 in his gym bag. Why are you bringing $75,000 in your gym bag? Like, you own, that's dumb, you know. Like, you can have debit cards now. You don't need to bring $75,000 in cash, you know. And he had like watches and chains and everything else. All that gets stolen. It's like $200,000 worth of stuff. Why do you have that in a bag and an arena? You know, why are you bringing the most valuable thing you have, the Ark of the Covenant, where the presence of God dwells? Why are you bringing that to a battle when God didn't tell you to bring it? And this is the mistake that they make, and that's what they're going to pay the price for it. Okay? So the other thing that happens is Shiloh falls. Now, we don't get that in the text, but we know that's true because the Shiloh is never mentioned again in 1 or 2 Samuel as a place of worship. When the Ark comes back, we'll get to that in a few chapters. It doesn't go back to Shiloh, okay? It goes to Kiriath Jearim, I believe. And then Samuel moves the center of his activities back to his hometown of Ramah, and then references in Psalms and Jeremiah explicitly mention that Shiloh was destroyed. Okay? Now, I'm going to skip over these two things because of time. But they've done some archaeological digs. Now, this over here on the right side, my thing doesn't work. Can you see this? The black stuff that's in here and the white line that's here? In archaeology, that's called a burn layer. Okay, so what happens is in these ancient cities, the city gets burned to the ground, and then when they rebuild the city, they just build right back on top of it. So if you dig down deep enough in the hillside, you'll find a burn layer. And in many cases, you'll find a burn layer that matches up with a biblical account when cities are burned down. If you remember when Joshua comes in and burns, he burns Jericho, burn layer there. He burns Hazor, burn layer there. And there's one of those, there's one other place I think he burns, and there's burn layers at all these places. This on the right here is Jericho. And I might have mentioned this before, but can you kind of see this pottery that's in here? Pieces of pottery. When they dug down, when the archaeologist Kenyon dug down there at Jericho, they found full jars of grain in the burn layer of Jericho.
Whoa.
Well, if you took a city back in those ancient times, wouldn't you take everything you could possibly get out of the city? You took all the spoils with you, right? Unless somebody told you to burn everything right where it stood. Full canisters of grain, you know, foodstuffs that would have lasted for months, all in the burn layer, burn up. Well, that sounds a lot like Jericho. Imagine that, archaeology confirming what we've got going on. And there's a burn layer at Shiloh. Okay, that confirms the mid-11th century dating of what would have happened here. Okay. Alright, let's try to finish this. We're running out of time. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. And when he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. Notice it doesn't tremble for his sons. It trembles for the Ark of God. Eli knows that wasn't a good idea. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so they could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines. There has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." Well, that's a really handful of news. As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, it's just going to get worse here, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, not that her husband was dead, but that the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, notice the Ark came first, she crouched and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. She's consumed with what has happened. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." So, this got serious real quick. All right, the messenger ran for about 22 miles. That's quite a hike. Okay, so he gets 22 miles. He tore his clothes. He puts dirt on his head. That was a reaction to grief, to horror, to terror, to different things that you saw in the Old Testament. Okay? And two generations are affected. Eli dies in this section.
You don't need to sing along.
Eli's grandson, Ichabod, is made an orphan because his dad died in battle. His mother dies in childbirth. Okay? So let's review the story real quick. A Benjamite fleeing the battle runs past awaiting Eli into the heart of the city to inform the inhabitants of the day's events. Eli's blind, so he can only hear the sound of everybody wailing and crying about what has happened. And he puts two and two together and says, "Tell me about the battle." And the guy runs up to tell him what happened. How many died? Who died? What about the Ark? And the guy says, "Well, Israel fled before the Philistines. There's been a great defeat among the people. Hophni and Phinehas are dead. And the Ark of God has been captured." And as soon as he tells him that, Eli pitches off his little seat. Okay, it's probably not just a little chair. I mean, he's probably sitting up on a stone seat and tumbles off of that thing, breaks his neck. Okay, so not the most noble of endings. It says he fell over and broke his neck because he was old and heavy. Right? We talked about that before. Probably because he's eaten way too many sacrifices. So this is the end of Eli's dynasty. And Eli's fall from the chair literally is the fall of his family. When he falls off that stone, his family dynasty is dead. Now, there's a parallel next week when we get into Philistia, because there's going to be some falling down over there too. Okay? And Eli's death ended in abomination in Israel. Finally, these priests are out of here. Yes, Dagon, yeah. Okay, so, Eli was heavy. Okay, and in Hebrew, the word can mean a lot of things. Honored, heavy, or burdensome, and Eli was all three of those. He was all three of those. He was literally heavy. He was heavy on the minds of the people. He was a burden to the people because he drug them down to destruction. He brought disaster to Israel. So this is quite a day for Eli's family. Hophni died, Phinehas died, Eli died, and Phinehas' wife went into premature labor and died in childbirth. And she names the child Ichabod, which means where is glory, or nothing of glory.
Okay.
Yeah, I wish you got to live with that name for the rest of your life, right?
Thanks, Mom.
So if you've read Sleepy Hollow, Ichabod Crane. Yeah. All right. So for Israel this day, Ichabod is the perfect name, right? He is the child of the day. The high priest has died along with his two sons. Right, those are supposed to be your spiritual representatives to God. The whole family's dead. The Ark of God has been captured. For the first time in a long time, they're going to step out of their tents and they're not going to see the presence of God at the tabernacle, which is also going to get torn down and destroyed and burned as they flee from Shiloh. Okay? And then for Israel that day, the glory was gone, both literally and figuratively. The glory of the office of the priesthood is gone, and then the glory of God literally is no longer with them. Right? It has been taken away. And you can't imagine how discouraging and demoralizing that is for Israel. So not until the glory departs from the temple in the days of Ezekiel would an event of similar magnitude occur again. If you haven't read that passage, that's a really interesting passage in Ezekiel 10 when the glory of God literally picks up from the temple and goes away. He stops two times and looks back. You know, he stops on the Mount of Olives and looks back right where Jesus left and is coming back, by the way. And then takes off to heaven. It's a really interesting passage. So if you haven't ever read Ezekiel 10, check out Ezekiel 10. It's really cool. It's not cool for Israel, but it's a cool passage to study. Okay? So have you seen this thing? This one, I kind of like it. I think it makes a lot of sense. You know, all these people are like, only God could judge me. Yeah, that's a problem, man. That's the point. Only God can judge you, and He will judge you. Right? You should be scared knowing that God can judge you. So as we read this historical story, you know, I've given you some application, but here's the idea. Is there sin in our camp? Is there sin in your camp? You know, is that we can talk about this as a group. We can talk about this as a school. You can talk about this in your individual family. Is there sin in the camp? And can sin in the camp mess things up? Yes, it can. Okay? Is there sin in the camp? And if there is, you know what they did to Achan. You know, they didn't just execute Achan. They killed him and his whole family and his livestock and burned his tent. They obliterated him from... Now, I'm not telling you to do that to anybody that's around you. Okay? But the sin has to be removed in order to move forward. You've got to get rid of that sin to move forward. So if that's you, if that's the people around you, you've got to be aware of that. Are we trusting God or are we taking God for granted? Do we trust God in everything that we do, or do we call on Him when we feel like we're in trouble? You know, is He that divine ATM machine? You know, is He that genie in the sky? What do we use God for? And do we realize that judgment is inevitable? Do you know that judgment is not always immediate? Right? You ever think about that? Where somebody, you've seen this, somebody gets away with something and gets away with something and gets away with something and gets away with something, and you're like, is this guy ever going to get caught? Is this ever going to happen? And we get really impatient and we're like, I want justice right now. Well, here's the guarantee that God will give you. He may not judge that person that day, but judgment will come, right? It may not be immediate, but it's inevitable. Justice will be served somehow, even if it's down the line somewhere and you don't get to see it. We're just kind of selfish because we want to see that justice served, right? And then the last one, do we truly fear the Lord? There's a respect factor with God. You know, we talk about the fear of the Lord, and I think if you're like me, you get this vision of this like fire brimstone, you know, send you to hell kind of thing. I don't know that that's exactly what fear of the Lord is. I had a pastor once tell me, and I thought it was the best description of this that I've heard. And he said that for him, the fear of the Lord is not that God will lay His hand on you; it's that He will take it off. You know, that as a Christian, a fear of the Lord is not to send me to hell because I don't have to fear that. Right? There's no condemnation if I'm in Christ Jesus. But the fact is, sometimes God can turn us over to Satan. God can turn us over to the world. You know, that's Paul in Corinthians, right? We got to get this guy out of the church and turn him over to Satan, so hopefully he will come back to the church. Right? That's the whole point of it. Like, sometimes God can leave you out there, you know? It's not going to take your salvation if you're in Christ Jesus, but sometimes you need some discipline. Sometimes you need some chastening, and the fear of the Lord is, right, that God may let me go a little bit, you know, and left to my own devices, I tend to do some pretty stupid things, right? So those are the questions I want to leave you with. Is there sin in our camp? And if there is, what are we going to do about it? Are we trusting God, or are we just taking Him for granted as a wish granter? And do we realize that judgment is inevitable? If we're in sin, there is judgment for that. Confess it and get rid of it right now. And do we truly fear the Lord? Do we know that God is really sovereign? Do we really understand who He is and the power that He has, right? He says, don't fear the person that can kill you. Fear the person that can send you to hell, right? That's a fear of the Lord for the unbeliever. That's the strength that God has, all right? Anybody got any comments on that?
No.
Did we nail it?
Yeah.
All right. Well, let's close in a word of prayer then. Father, we thank You for today. Thank You for this time. You know, even with all the rain, we thank You for it, Lord. You know that we need it, and we thank You for that. Be with us here, Lord, and give us some conviction. Give us some reminders of any sin that we may have in our camp, that we can eliminate it, that we can truly know who You are, that we don't take You for granted and use You as a genie of sorts, but we know that You are the God of the universe. You hold everything in Your hand. And help us to honor You with everything that we do this week in our relationships and how we work and how we study and how we do everything. And may You get the glory for what we do. Bless us and keep us. Keep us safe as we go, as we travel tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys. It went away. I messed it up. There we go.